But before we get into the lesson this morning, let's pray and ask the Lord to guide our study. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be here in your house and to be studying your word, to be submitting ourselves to the truth of it. And I pray that this morning we would continue to grow in our knowledge and our understanding of your word, that we would realize that we are living in the day of grace when you are offering your salvation to many, and that we would rejoice in that. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in order to profit most from the text, which we're going to dive into eventually, which is 2 Corinthians 6, I thought it would be helpful to go back and do some review in chapter 5. And review is actually very important, and I wish we could spend more time on review. And as I teach and preach more, Lord willing, I'll get better at incorporating reviewing into the present lesson or the present sermon. Because as we review, we're reminded of what the Lord has taught us, and then we can make connections and draw conclusions and applications. So this morning, we're actually going to be doing a more purposeful and methodical review of the last part of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, which will help us in transitioning into the first two verses of chapter 6. So we're actually going to go back and read a pretty big portion of 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 16, and then we're going to read down through chapter 6 in verse 2. So 2 Corinthians 5, if you're not already there, in verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This morning we're going to begin with reviewing new creature living. So first of all, on your handout there, you see new creature living in review. And really we saw this in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 5. And we illustrated this new creature living with a simple illustration by talking about dogs, cats, birds, and fish. And we talked about how dogs bark, birds fly, fish swim, and cats meow. And we use that to understand that they do those things that they do because they are what they are. And so like they do naturally what they do because they are the kinds of creatures that they are, we naturally expect certain things from the old man, the unregenerate man, and we expect some new things to be present within the new man, or the regenerate man, the one who has been born again. And if you are a believer here this morning, that describes you. So first of all, we saw that old things were passed away. Old things passed away. And we hit on some things that naturally should be absent in every Christian's life. And here are some of those desires, or I should say lack of desires, which really we would see as naturally being absent from a believer's life. No desire to read, study, and memorize the Bible. This is a lack of a desire which is just clearly natural to the unsaved person. No desire to sing to God. No desire to love all people. No desire for church, for the gathering that we are here for today, for the people of Christ. No desire to confess sin repent of sin and ask for forgiveness. And this is just a brief summary of some of the things we looked at last week that are evident as old things that ought to have passed away from a believer's life. And these are things which we would expect naturally to be part of the unbeliever's life. We would expect these things to speak very loudly in the life of an unbeliever. However, as we learned, if we are new creatures in Christ, then we ought to act differently. There ought to be a difference in us. We ought not to go through life and have people think that we are an unsaved person who we never actually share a testimony with because we look just and act like just like everybody else. You know, if we go back to our creature illustration, you know, if a cat goes through his whole life living with the dogs and barking and chasing after frisbees and swimming and all these things, you know, other dogs might think for a while that this is just another dog. But he's different. He's a cat. He's not a dog. So too, we learned that anybody who is in Christ acts differently. He acts as a new creature in Christ. He has a restored, friendly, interpersonal relationship with God and has now a life full of new things. So the old things passed away and new things have come. And we saw that specifically in verse 17 where Paul says, if you look down in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so here's a condensed list of some new things, some new desires and actions, which we would naturally expect to be part of the believer's life, those who are in Christ. And we saw that in the Christian's life, these things should be evident. The desire to read, study, and memorize the Bible. The desire to sing praise to God. If you have no desire to sing praise to God, then either that's an indication of maybe you have an unregenerate heart, or that there is something in your heart that is keeping you from submitting completely to God as a believer and living for Him. You should have a desire to love all people. You should have a desire to gather with God's people whenever the church doors are open. And if that desire is waning or completely lacking in your life, then that ought to be cause for concern to really evaluate and see if you are genuinely a new creature in Christ. And the new creatures in Christ who would naturally understand that they would have a desire to evangelize the lost. Now I say have that desire because definitely it is difficult at times to start that conversation, to ask that question that leads to the gospel. As we understand that you may not be a Spurgeon of our day. You may not be a William Carey and a great evangelist and missionary, but you may have that desire and you may be struggling by the grace of God to by what He's enabled you with to share your testimony, even if that's the simplest way that you can do it, to just share your testimony with people. But you have that desire, and that is evidence of the fact that you are a new creature in Christ. You have a desire to confess sin, repent of sin, and ask for forgiveness. And you have a desire to do right no matter the cost. So these are all desires, and there are many more. The Scripture speaks of many more desires and many more characteristics which ought to be evident in the life of a true regenerate person, a new creature in Christ, where the old things passed away and the new things have come. And so those are some things that we looked at about new creature living last week. And then after doing some review on what it means to be a new creature in Christ, let's next move on to review Paul's teaching on reconciliation. And we saw this mainly in verse 5:18, where Paul talks, he says, "Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation." And we learned that reconciliation is a total and objective removal of ill feelings and sentiments. And Harris, a commentator that I had quoted last week, had put it this way, given us a very objective definition of what reconciliation is and what it is not. He said that reconciliation is not some polite ignoring or reduction of hostility, but rather its total and objective removal. So with this understanding, we need to review how that definition really works itself out with God reconciling sinners to himself. And we saw first that God reconciled us through Christ in chapter 5, verse 18. Paul said down in verse 18, if you look at it there, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. So if you are a believer here this morning, if you are in Christ, this means that God has objectively removed all hostility of sin toward him in your life through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 5, verse 1 through 2. Paul said to the Romans, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is speaking of reconciliation, a reconciled relationship with God, bringing about peace through Jesus Christ. This is something we have right now. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have peace and we are standing in grace. This is a fact of the believer's life. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. So, based on these verses, God is not just being polite in his accepting of you as his child. He is being loving, gracious, and kind to place you in a standing of grace and a standing of peace and reconciliation through our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul had said to the Romans. So, not only did God reconcile us to himself through Christ, but we also learned that God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Look in verse 19, or at the end of verse 18, it says that God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and then at the end of verse 19, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So, as a result of being reconciled to God, Paul reminded the Corinthians that they had now been entrusted with the same message that Jesus Christ had entrusted to them. So Jesus Christ had entrusted a very specific message to Paul to turn people's hearts from darkness to light, to bring them from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness and inheritance among those who are in Christ. And so not only had Jesus Christ given that ministry and that message to Paul as an apostle and the other apostles, but that same message, that same ministry was given to the Corinthians as well, who were in Christ, and we have that same ministry. This is the ministry which every Christian has been given. It's not just the ministry of pastors and missionaries and evangelists and deacons and elders, as sometimes we may think. We may think, oh, that's the pastor's job or the evangelist's job, the missionary's job to take the gospel to the world, to plead with lost sinners to be reconciled to God. But as we understand from 2 Corinthians 5, this ministry of reconciliation is for all of us because we have been reconciled to God and now we are his ambassadors. We have been sent to the world. We are in the world, but we've been given a message for one as though he were speaking through us, as Paul says later. So we must remember, though, that God is the one who ultimately saves people, not us. We're not the ones that actually reconcile people to God. We communicate the message. Paul was an instrument in God's hands in this ministry of reconciliation, but Paul was not the one that actually reconciled people to God. God is the one that draws people to himself and saves people. So this leads us to our last point of review from last week, and that is the fact that God has made us to be his ambassadors for Christ, which you remember us speaking about that. God made us to be his ambassadors for Christ, and we saw that in verse 20. Paul said, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So the gospel message we proclaim in our ministry of reconciliation is not our own message, as we have established. We did not craft it. We did not orchestrate events of history to usher in the Messiah, to come to die on the cross for the sins of the world, then be buried and then rise again the third day. This is a miraculous string of events orchestrated and carried out by Jehovah. And we learned last week that an ambassador is one who speaks on behalf of another. He does not bring his own message, but a message of the one in whose place he was sent. So the application for us is that God has called each of us here today, who are Christians, to be his ambassadors for Christ. So in this way, when we call upon sinners to be reconciled to God, it is as if God is making that plea, that appeal for reconciliation through us. Because we are bringing that message of reconciliation to people on behalf of God. And in order for us to have an accurate understanding of what an effective ambassador for Christ looks like, it's very important and helpful for us that we're studying the ministry of the Apostle Paul and how the Lord used him with the saints at Corinth. So we're going to continue studying Paul's ministry and how in his exhortation to the Corinthians. And we're going to continue this study as we transition into chapter 6. So we're going to take a more in-depth look at God's ambassador, specifically Paul as God's ambassador. Now, Paul is not and was not God's only ambassador, because each of us here today who are in Christ are also his ambassadors. There were other apostles who were God's ambassadors, but we're going to take a look specifically at Paul here and his work. So let's look down and read the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 6, where Paul says, and working together with him. So in one sense, Paul recognized that he worked for God. However, more than working for God, we find a more personal relationship between God and the Apostle Paul revealed here in verse 1. And that is the fact that, first of all, Paul worked with God. He did not just work for God, he worked with God. Now, this verse comes shortly after chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, where God is the antecedent to the phrase with him here in 6:1. And in your NAS, the words with him, I believe you'll see, are in italics. And this means that those two words are not found in the original Greek. However, they accurately point to God, the antecedent of this phrase from chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. God is the one who has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So we are working together with God. God is the one who had given that ministry of reconciliation to Paul. So he is the one who is working together with God. Now, Paul stated earlier in his first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that he was working together with God as well. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul said, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And in 1 Timothy, Paul makes it clear that he counted it a privilege to be working with the Lord in the gospel ministry, especially since he himself had once persecuted those whom he now loved in the Lord. Now, you could boast, many years ago, we had a great president of the United States. His name was Abraham Lincoln. So you could boast of the fact that you worked for President Abraham Lincoln. Or, on an even greater level, you could boast and rejoice in the fact that you worked with President Abraham Lincoln. Now, did that make you equal to President Abraham Lincoln in status and in power and authority? No. We would all agree that you would not be equal in authority and status if you were working with the President of the United States, specifically Abraham Lincoln. So that's kind of the picture that we have going on with Paul here. And the same picture for each believer in this room. We work with the Lord, but we are by no means on His equal. We by no means have the same power, same authority. Although we are all involved in the ministry of reconciliation, calling on sinners to be reconciled to God. God is calling on sinners to be repentant to Him, and we as His ambassadors, as fellow workers like Paul, are calling on sinners to be reconciled to God. In 1 Timothy 1:12 through 13, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me. See, that strength is coming from Christ Jesus our Lord, not from himself. Because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer. This is the old creature. These are the old things that are passed away. He was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. So like Paul, each one of us here, formally, to one degree or another, were haters of God and rebellious and had no desire to live for Him. But now, as new creatures in Christ, we have this great privilege to work together with Him in the ministry of the gospel. Look down at the second part of verse 1 in chapter 6. Paul says, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So Paul worked with God, but Paul also urged the Corinthians to not receive God's grace in vain. So Paul worked with God as God's ambassador, but also Paul urged the Corinthians to not receive God's grace in vain. Now, there are four different answers to the question about how receiving the grace of God could prove to be in vain. And that's a question we have to ask. Look down at the verse again. He says, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. What does it mean to receive the grace of God in vain? Well, we'll consider four options here and we'll settle with one which I believe most biblically and accurately fits the context and the theology of Scripture. So first of all, some believe it to refer to a merely external receiving of God's grace. So in this sense, there would be those in the church of Corinth who received God's grace externally, but it wasn't a real, genuine accepting of God's grace in the sense that they were never truly born again. So in this view, Paul here is addressing not only believers in Corinth, but unbelievers as well. So that's the first option. Option number two, others believe it to refer to losing one's salvation altogether. That you can actually receive God's grace in vain in the sense that you lose your salvation. You lose God's grace. However, this cannot be the proper interpretation, for Scripture is very clear that true salvation cannot be lost or taken from us. Paul wrote to the Christians at Philippi in Philippians 1:6, and said this in Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So all of those in whom God began a work of eternal salvation at a moment of reconciliation and regeneration will one day be perfected in the next life. And will receive their glorified body at the resurrection, as we learned about from the beginning of chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians, where Paul was longing to be clothed with his dwelling from on high. And these who are in Christ need not fear losing their salvation, because all who are truly in Christ are eternally secure in him. And Jesus Christ himself makes a reference to eternal life, which he gives to his sheep. So if there is a possibility for Christians to lose their salvation, it is not then eternal life. It can't be eternal life if there is a possibility of losing it. In John 10:28, Jesus spoke of his sheep, those who would believe in him, those of us here today who have believed in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. He says, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. A third option, according to Charles Hodge, he believes it to be a continuation of Paul's previous exhortation in chapter 5, verse 20, for all men to be reconciled to God. So at the end of verse 20 of chapter 5, Paul tells about this appeal through him, that is, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, an appeal being broadly given to the lost world. This is our appeal to lost men, to be reconciled to God in the ministry of reconciliation. So Hodge says that this appeal to not receive the grace of God in vain is just a continuation of 5:20. And number four, finally, others think that Paul is exhorting Corinthian believers to make sure that their lifestyle matches up with their declared faith in Jesus Christ. So, within the greater context of this epistle, it seems apparent that Paul has been specifically addressing Corinthian Christians within the church at Corinth. So, based upon this information, I believe that option four is the best and most accurate interpretation of what Paul meant when he urged the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, the Greek word translated to receive, if you look down at your text there, to receive, that's an infinitive, to plus a verb, to run, to jump, to listen, those are all infinitives. So this has the sense of a continual receiving here, not just a one-time event. We continually receive the grace of God. We receive the grace of God at salvation, but we continue to receive the grace, the kindness, the divine enablement of our God through many, many means that God chooses to use. And one of the main ways we continually receive the grace of God is through the preaching and reading of His Word, which enables us to live for Him and not ourselves. And back in verse 14 and 15, Paul had really emphasized the fact that those who are in Christ, those who live, might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. So the Corinthians were not free from the influence of Paul's opponents. So Paul found it necessary to exhort them to not receive God's grace without it producing results in their lives. That is why he wrote to them back in verse 15 of chapter 5 to no longer live for themselves, but for Jesus Christ. Now we, like the Corinthians that Paul was exhorting, must be careful not to receive God's grace through various means only for it to have no visible outworking in our lives. It's one thing to accept the grace of God or His kindness and divine enablement, but it is another thing to let it affect the way we live our lives every single day. So we've done some review from chapter 5 concerning the new creature living and reconciliation. And we just started into chapter 6 where we gained a more in-depth look at Paul's example of an ambassador in Christ, and how he's continuing to be an ambassador to the Corinthians, and how he's urging them to live out this grace of God in their life and not let it be of no effect. So now we move down to verse 2, which is actually a parenthetical statement that Paul interjects here, and he makes concerning the here and now of the gospel age of grace. So he goes back to the Old Testament, he quotes the Old Testament, and then he's going to move on in verse 3, which we'll get to next week. So here in verse 2, we have a parenthetical statement. But it's not just a peripheral, non-important parenthetical statement like you and I might add on a paper that we wrote at college, or when we're just talking along, we're saying, just as a little aside, hey, when I was walking the store the other day, I saw an air balloon in the sky, and that was cool. And then you carry on with your story. So that's of little significance, but here, totally the opposite is taking place. This is a very important parenthetical statement that Paul makes here. So, finally in your outline, we have the arrival of the gospel age of grace. So let's look down and read verse 2 of chapter 6. And as we see the arrival of the gospel age of grace. For he says, At the acceptable time, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So first of all, we see that now is the time of grace. Now is the time of grace. Now look at the word he. It comes right after 4, which connects verse 1 to verse 2 and transitions into this parenthetical statement. For he says, that word he is referring to God. And how do we know that? Well, he had just talked about the grace of God, but even more importantly than that, he's quoting a text in Isaiah 49, specifically Isaiah 49, verse 8. In Isaiah 49, verse 8, it says in the Hebrew, "Thus says Yahweh." And Yahweh is the proper name of the God of Israel. So we know that that word he is referring to God. In verse 2, "For he says," or "for God says," "for Yahweh says." "Thus says Yahweh," in Isaiah 49:8. So let's turn to the book of Isaiah 49. Let's turn to the book Isaiah and chapter 49. There's not a separate book called Isaiah 49, in case you're wondering. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. And we're going to read the passage from which Paul takes this Old Testament quote. Now, as you're turning there, this passage is the second of 4 servant songs which describe the future coming of the Messiah and focuses on his mission and his spiritual success. So in this passage, the servant of God is sometimes referenced as Israel. The word Israel in verses 1 through 13 is used both of the nation Israel, God's chosen people, as well as the Messiah. So that's just so you understand the different uses of the word Israel here, and you're not confused. When you see it referencing the servant as well as the nation, it's because it is being used of both the nation and the servant, the Messiah, as well. So let's look down at verse 6 of Isaiah 49. Verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 49. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So this is the fulfillment of God making Jesus not only the Savior of the Jews, but the Savior of the Gentiles as well. Verse 7, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the abhorred one by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord," or "thus says Yahweh, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages." Now, if you would please, turn to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, and we'll read in verse 7 through verse 9. Hebrews 5. It says in verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation." At one point in history, Jesus fulfilled this very quote in Isaiah 49, verse 8, where God said that, "In a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you." Hebrews 5, 7 tells us that he was heard in verse 7. And that having been made perfect in verse 9, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. He became the source of eternal salvation by being raised from the dead by God, which we saw in 2 Corinthians 4:14. In 2 Corinthians 4:14, it talks about how God, the one who raised Jesus from the dead. So God heard Jesus. God answered Jesus at his day of crying out to him, at his day of crucifixion. And that specific day was the acceptable time and was the day of salvation. But what that indicates is that that began an age of grace and an age of salvation that has continued since Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again until this very present time. So God did help his servant, and we saw that in 2 Corinthians 4:14, how Jesus was raised from the dead, and he was not allowed to stay dead. So both in Isaiah 49 and here in 2 Corinthians 6, the acceptable time refers to a certain point in history. Now, we live in what we call the dispensation or the age of grace. As a dispensationalist, I believe that there have been various dispensations or administrations where God dealt with his people in different ways. In the Old Testament, God communicated directly with the children of Israel through prophets. Sacrifices for sin were a regular occurrence, and the holiness of God, if not revered and honored, was something that man could lose his life over. Just reading recently in Exodus, the children of Israel were not to approach Mount Sinai and get too close to God, lest they touched it and lest they be struck dead because of the holiness of God. And we remember the time when Uzzah reached out his hand to study the Ark of God and he was struck dead immediately. So this is a very different time that we are living in. We are living in the age of the acceptable time, or the Hebrew talks about it as the favorable time or the time of grace. So Paul was telling the Corinthians that this new dispensation or age is now. The time of God's favorable dealings with man through abundant grace is now. So this time now is when God's grace is shed abundantly upon people. And this is that time. So no longer do we need a priest to intercede for us concerning our sin. We may go directly to the throne of God concerning our sin. And this is a result of the one who knew no sin becoming sin on our behalf in verse 21 of chapter 5. This is a result of the events concerning him who died and rose again on their behalf from verse 15 of chapter 5. This is also a result of Jesus Christ, the servant of Isaiah 49, the despised one, the abhorred one by the nation, the servant of rulers, the perfect spotless lamb bearing our sins in his body on the cross, satisfying the wrath of God, being buried and being raised from the dead 3 days later, and then ascending to heaven where he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So by accomplishing all of these things, Jesus fulfilled Isaiah 49:1-13 and ushered in the acceptable time and the day of salvation for both Jew and Gentile. So Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and ascension signify that the penalty of our sin was paid and the wrath of God satisfied once and for all. Matthew Henry put it this way, God's preserving and helping him was to make the day of his gospel a day of salvation. So the day in which Jesus Christ completed the day of his gospel, his good news, the good news about himself, that he had died, buried, and rose again, that day was a day of salvation, and that day continues today. So, not only did Paul want the Corinthians to know they were living in the acceptable time, or the age of grace, but it was also the day, or the time, of salvation. Now is the time of salvation. Let's look at verse 2 again, the last part there. He says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So it is during this acceptable time, this time of grace, this time of favor in the history of the world, in the history of God's working through the history of man that God's salvation by grace through faith is able to result in salvation of souls. Ephesians 2:8-9, we're reminded, says it's for by grace that we're saved through faith, and not of ourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This time of grace, this time of salvation, is now. So, what does all this have to do with us today, you may ask? We've come to this point, we've come to understand that Paul was telling the Corinthians that they were living in this acceptable time, this time of grace. He did not want them to receive God's grace without it having results in their life. He did not want it to be in vain without any fruit. Well, I think it's important for us to realize that we too, like the Corinthians, are living in the age of the time of grace. And today is still the day of salvation. So now there are some who would look at this verse and use it specifically to apply to the lost person who needs to make a decision about whether he's going to accept Christ or not, and saying that now is the time for salvation, you must get saved today. And while that is not an unbiblical application, I believe a more developed application would be appropriate. It is during our time on this earth that God is showing His grace and mercy on countless numbers of unregenerate sinners and actually drawing them to Himself. Each one of us were at one point a lost, unregenerate sinner, and God graciously, through this age of grace, through His grace, drew us to Himself and allowed us to become His children. However, the urgency by which Paul is communicating this to the Corinthians shows us that this time will not last forever. So we must all have urgency in our personal evangelism. You know, as we're sharing Christ with people, we can't be passive. At some point, we have to call them to be reconciled to God. We have to make that appeal. Because now is the acceptable time, and now is the day of salvation, but tomorrow may be too late for your unsaved neighbor. Tomorrow may be too late for your unsaved family member, or friend at school, or coworker. See, because right now is the time of grace, right now is the acceptable time, the day of salvation. God is freely offering His salvation to all now. But that is not going to last forever. We must be careful and faithful to live as new creatures in Christ that we are, so that all may see God's abundant grace in our lives and see that there is something real, something genuine, and something attractive about our life, which could ultimately lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So I trust that God has really shown Himself to you through this word this morning. I trust that He has shown you the importance of living like the new creature that you are. And that you would realize that you, as a church age believer, are living during the acceptable time, during the time of grace that Paul talked about. Jesus has died on the cross. He has been buried and risen. God delivered Him from the very clutches of death. And God provided His physical salvation. And through Christ, we have eternal salvation. And now is that time. And we must not let this time, this age of grace, this day of salvation, fleet away without urging sinners to be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your word. I pray that we would be gripped with the reality that there is joy, there is grace and peace in this time, the acceptable time, the time of grace that we live in, the time of salvation, the gospel age that we live in. I pray that we rejoice in that, but that we would be gripped to the reality that this time is fleeting. It is not going to be around forever. And that neighbor that we have been passive with and sharing the gospel, or that coworker, or lost family member, Lord, tomorrow may never come for them. Tomorrow may never be an opportunity for them to come to Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that in our personal lives we would be living out the grace that you have given to us. Even now, as we have been learning from your word and you've been shedding your grace in our life through the teaching of your word as it's coming from Scripture, I pray that we would go into this next week and letting this affect and change our lives, that your grace would not be in vain in our life this week. And I pray that as a result of our new creature living and the ministry of reconciliation you've given to us, that we would see people come to Christ, unsaved family members, co-workers. And I pray that your word would continue to affect us even as we go into the service later. We pray these things in Jesus' name.